And open up your Bibles to Psalm 72. I feel kind of loud. Let's see. Okay. Yeah, I see. Well, seems like you're always hearing something about the president or some other leader getting in trouble. Leaders are honestly really easy targets, aren't they? I mean, whether you're a teacher, I know you get flack as teachers from your students, or a principal, or in churches less praiseworthy and exemplary than ours, they actually talk about the pastor behind his back. And especially the president, right? I mean, I don't know who wants to be the president, because no matter who you are, there's always somebody that's going to be talking about you, that's always going to be tearing you down. This is a difficult job. I mean, you got to run like the entire country, and nobody is going to do it just right. Okay, everybody's going to make some mistakes, and even if you did do it just right, I'm convinced people would still not be happy with you. At least you couldn't keep everybody happy. And we think sometimes about who the ideal leader might be, and man, wouldn't it be great if we just had the ideal leader who just did everything right, and he'd come and set everything straight. When the movie Independence Day came out in the mid-90s, I thought the president was like the coolest president of all time. Like, man, I wish we could have that president. You know, he's humble, he's caring, he's a family man, and yet he has a backbone and he doesn't take any guff, and he's a fighter pilot, so he can shoot aliens out of the sky. It doesn't get much better than that. A little later in my life, I read The Lord of the Rings, and I thought, man, if we could just have Aragorn as our king. You know, who would need a president? You just get rid of the Senate. We just have Aragorn as king, and he'd just come and set everything right. He's selfless. He's got integrity. He can kill orcs with a sword or a bow and arrow. If you haven't noticed, I'm kind of into presidents and kings that can, like, fight monsters and stuff. So I think that's what I really want. C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia imagined what it would be like if King Arthur came back to modern-day England to reign. And in his opinion, he says, the sooner the better. That'd be great. I'd love to have King Arthur back in England. That's his opinion. I don't know that I'm as much a fan of King Arthur as he is. But this idea seems to come up over and over again, that if we just had the right leader, he would just set everything right. And the funny thing is, it seems that God has the same idea. In fact, I think that he thought of it first. In Psalm 72, this is the last Psalm in our book of this Psalter, of this book of the Psalter. This is book two. We're wrapping it up, and this will be our last psalm for the summer. Next week, we're going to be in Jude. Just take a week, or possibly two. I haven't broken it down yet. Back in the New Testament. But this Psalm 72 has an unusual heading. It says, of Solomon. It's only one of two psalms in the Psalter that says, of Solomon. And it either means that he wrote this psalm or that somebody had him in mind when they wrote it. It's either about Solomon or by Solomon, whichever one of Solomon means. Either way, this is a picture of the way that the king is supposed to be. Listen as I read Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. That's the Arabian Peninsula in Africa. All kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let it its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. This is the reign of the ideal king. He rules over the entire world. The good people flourish. The needy are cared for. And the produce of the land is bountiful. And remember, these psalms are like the hymnal of ancient Israel. So these are songs that would be sung publicly in worship. A lot of them while there is actually a king sitting on the throne for them. And so you can imagine them as they sing these songs, and especially this song, this is their prayer for their king. May our king be like this. May his reign be like this. May he judge the peoples with righteousness. But over and over again, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, the king in Jerusalem failed. It didn't measure up to this standard. And it's not until the New Testament that we see Jesus revealed as the ultimate king who reigns with this sort of power. In the Old Testament, what we see is promises. I have a series of promises, and this psalm is kind of the embodiment of those promises. But just like Israel didn't get to see that, even we who have can look back on Jesus' first coming, we still haven't seen this. We haven't seen Jesus reign like this. And so we're going to ask three questions of the psalm this morning, and we're going to answer them. Number one, how does this psalm represent the Old Testament promises of God? Number two, how does Jesus ultimately fulfill those promises? And number three, how do we live in the meantime as we wait for that? So number one is, how does this psalm represent the Old Testament promises of God? Because it's really a collection of all the things that God promises to his people. And one of the major themes of this psalm, and the first thing that the psalm starts talking about, is justice, the justice of the king. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people. Save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. In God's law that he gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, justice is largely centered around caring for the poor, the helpless. You know, in some ways, we take the police for granted where we live because they're just around. We know if a violent crime is committed, they're probably going to chase him down. They're going to catch him. That doesn't always happen, but the majority of the time, that's true. In other places of the world where there's not so much police presence, where the government is corrupt, what ends up happening is the powerful end up stepping on the powerless, and it just depends on who has the most power to hurt each other. God says, that's not going to happen among my people. In my people, Israel, this is your law. You're not going to step on each other. And in Deuteronomy 17, God requires the king to handwrite for himself a copy of the law. And he requires him to read it every single day so that he doesn't forget it. It's a good reason for us to read God's word every day too. And an important element of the law that the king had to copy down and read every day is to protect orphans, widows, foreigners, those that don't have a whole lot of clout in society. And one of the big accusations that God levels against his people through the prophets before he sends them packing into exile is that they've been trampling on the poor. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, when God makes this promise to the people that he's going to send them the right sort of king, the sort of king that they need, he says, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The king has to be just. Second, peace and prosperity abound. Look at verse 7. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity, or peace, shalom, will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. Kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And if you look at the next verse, it flows right out of the first promise. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. Because he delivers the needy, all these things are happening. And when we look back at the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, he tells them, you will be my chosen people. And if you will just keep the law, if you will just keep my commandments and do what I tell you to do, I will set you upright. I will defeat all of your enemies. I'll give you abundant food, water, long life. Israel was supposed to be like this showcase to the entire world of what God could do for a nation. And they were his representation of God's goodness and power. And yet it was dependent on Israel upholding their end of the covenant, obeying his laws. And so when you have this godly king in Israel who follows God with his whole heart, who rules with justice and righteousness and protects the poor, then this abundant harvest and this victory over enemies is exactly what we should expect. Peace and prosperity abound. Third, a long and celebrated rule. Look at verse 15. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people every day ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Besides the covenant blessings from Mount Sinai, this is an echo of the promise that God made to David. Once David was firmly established over against his enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is kind of the foundational passage for the family of David. This is where God sends the prophet Nathan to say to him, look at everything I've given you. I've given you victory over your enemies. I've given you peace. I've made your name like one of the greatest names on earth. And now I'm going to raise up a son for you and establish his kingdom forever. Great name, long reign. We hear this repeated in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, this is looking past the exile to a future king. In that passage, we hear a lot around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase and of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Great name, long reign. And fourth, all nations will be blessed through him, verse 17, and they will call him blessed. See, it's not just about the nation of Israel. God has a bigger plan in mind for this king than just for Israel to be able to, you know, kind of sit back and enjoy these blessings as this sort of self-centered nation. His plan is ultimately for the entire world. And this is what we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 67. And at that time, we looked at the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That God says to him, not only will I bless you, but all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God chose Abraham and eventually the entire nation of Israel so that the rest of the world could receive his favor through them. And the whole earth may be filled with his glory, as verse 19 says. So this is the king that God has in mind. And this is really a remarkable psalm because it pulls together the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the law in Exodus and Leviticus and the covenant promises in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the promise to David and his family in 2 Samuel 7, all kind of embodied in a single king. And we want to ask, who is this king? Do any of the kings that ruled in Jerusalem even come close to measuring up to this standard? And it's got Solomon's name on it, so we might say maybe this is about Solomon. It's entirely possible. Solomon was a very prosperous king. Israel was extremely powerful during his time, is very rich, and he actually ruled with justice. He was a good king. Of course, at the end, there was that whole thing about marrying like 500 wives and worshiping all their gods so that Israel is torn in two, and God says to him, not in your lifetime, but in your son's lifetime, I'm going to take the kingdom away and I'm going to tear it in half because of Solomon's sin. So probably Solomon doesn't quite fit the bill. Well, what about Hezekiah? He's another good king. In his time, he reinstated the Passover feast. He got rid of all the idols in Judah. And he even stood against this massive Assyrian army when the Syrian Empire was coming to destroy them. They already took out the northern kingdom of Israel and they came down to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah stood against them because of his faith in God. This is a good king. And yet afterwards, he got proud. And he shows off all of his wealth to the Babylonians, which of course precipitates the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem and taking away all his wealth. So he's probably not quite the right guy either. One of the last kings in Judah was Josiah. We read about him in the one-year Bible just a couple weeks ago. 2 Kings 23 says, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." This is probably the best king that ever ruled in Judah. He may even have been a better king than David. And yet he didn't defeat his enemies. In fact, he only lived to 39, because the only battle that I can think of recorded in Josiah's lifetime is when he went out to fight Egypt and he was killed in battle. Because at that time, God had already made up his mind to destroy Jerusalem because of their sins before Josiah was even born. So even the best kings in Israel and Judah, the best kings in the world, and the best leaders cannot fulfill all the promises that this psalm talks about. And then we get to the New Testament. And ultimately, the only person that can tie together all the promises of God in one perfect reign is God himself, the Son of God. Jesus is the ultimate king coming to reign. So how does Jesus fulfill all these promises? A lot of times we talk about Jesus as Savior, and he certainly is that. We preach about him as Savior. We share him with our friends as Savior. And yet he's a much bigger Savior than we sometimes give him credit for. The gospel is not only that Jesus died to take away our guilt and to save us from our sins in a personal sense. He does that, but that can't be the extent of our message. That's not all of who Jesus is. The gospel, the good news, is also that Jesus is coming to reign as king and save us from all the far-reaching effects of sin. We sing about it at Christmas time, "Joy to the World." The third verse says, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." That means he comes to sort out the social evils, the injustice of the world. You know, the sort of thing that allows poor people to starve to death while other people in the world have overeating problems. During his ministry, Jesus was always a friend of the poor. He told his disciples, just the same thing that God told him in the Old Testament, "Give up your own possessions. Give it to those that don't have enough." When the disciples of John the Baptist came and asked Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" Jesus says, "Look at the evidence. You know, the blind see, the lame walk, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And Jesus is that king that Isaiah foretells in chapter 11, who reigns over the world in power, who puts down the oppressor, and gives justice to the poor. We don't really mourn for injustice in our part of the world as some parts of the world do, because let's face it, we're kind of at the wealthy end of the imbalance. And I don't mean to put guilt on us, but we don't always see the injustice that other parts of the world suffer. Parts of Africa and the Southeast, Southeast Asia, where corrupt governments and warlords cut off humanitarian aid to their own people. They want to keep them starving so that they can maintain power over them. Where girls are sold into prostitution at age 12 to be raped several times a day. Where whole families end up in slavery because they took a $10 loan from some loan shark. And that loan has now grown to hundreds or thousands of dollars, which they can never possibly pay back. And so their entire life and their family belongs to this guy now. Jesus comes to crush the oppressor. He comes to restore justice. Kind of makes you want to make sure that you're not the oppressor. You're never in that position of putting down those that are helpless. Jesus comes to bring peace and prosperity. because he brings a new creation. The world that we've always known as we've known it is under a curse. I don't know if we think about this much, but when Adam sins, God says to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." See, the effects of sin extend even to the natural order. The world itself is broken by our sin. And Romans 8 says, all of creation has been groaning in eager expectation to be freed from this bondage to decay. It's hard to imagine a world without decay, but it sure is worth trying. Think of a world with no sickness or rot or crops that wither and die, where our own bodies are transformed to be imperishable without death or sickness. That's the sort of new creation that Christ brings. He comes to defeat his enemies, finally and decisively. Revelation 19 depicts Jesus coming as a fairly bloody event. Because even by the time Jesus comes back, there are still a lot of people standing against him. They reject him straight through to the end. And when Jesus reigns, he doesn't put up with rebels. No opponent is left standing. He's allowed 2,000 years already for people to come to him willingly, to submit to him and choose to follow him. But when he comes, the opportunity closes, and those that aren't on his side are destroyed. All nations will bow before him. His name will be exalted all over the world forever. And yet all nations will be blessed through him. Because the plan was never just about Israel. They took center stage for a time of history. Now God's grace has gone out to every nation. It's even gone to us, and we live on the far side of the world from Israel. And already we've been blessed through Christ in countless ways. The forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation to God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the whole world will be caught up in the restoration that Jesus brings when he comes to reign. The whole world is transformed. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and we will reign with him. Jesus' salvation goes far beyond just a clear conscience, and sometimes we minimize that. Jesus comes as a king to bring his salvation forcefully on the world. He's an imposing savior. He won't ask the oppressor kindly if he would please stop putting the poor in slavery. He doesn't go to the pimp and gently try to convict him to let those girls go out of his brothel. You remember what I said about admiring those leaders that fight monsters? There are some monsters in the world that need fighting. And Jesus is not daunted by hard hearts. He's not daunted by stubborn evil. He brings his salvation like a freight train. And there are only two options for us. We can either get on board now, or we can continue to stand our ground on the tracks. Either way, Jesus is not stopping until he has redeemed the world thoroughly from sin, as far as the curse is found, and he's restored it to the way it should be. His kingdom will spread over the entire world to every heart, and his kingdom will bring healing wherever it goes. That's what we're looking forward to, but we're not there yet. So the question now is, how do we live in the meantime? What does this psalm mean to us today? We talk about our participation in God's kingdom sometimes as already but not yet. Because already we've been given entrance into the kingdom of God. He's welcomed us into his kingdom and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And yet still, it's not the way that it should be. Jesus has not yet come in power to rule. So how do we live in the already but not yet? Let me just give you three ways that this psalm suggests. First of all, we embody his kingdom. You may have heard that a kingdom is wherever the king is obeyed. And that's true. Just like anywhere you find a U.S. embassy around the world, that's technically U.S. territory. And yet they're surrounded by a foreign soil. The same way, wherever followers of Christ are obeying his rule, there is the kingdom of God. And as the psalm points out, we know very well Jesus is a king of justice. He commands us over and over again to look after the poor. And so while we may also know that we're never going to realistically eradicate poverty. We're never going to get rid of world hunger as long as the world is being ruled by sinful human beings. Yet, wherever we can bring his justice, wherever we can make things right, we represent what his kingdom looks like. And we have lots of organizations. International Justice Mission, Compassion International, World Vision are all organizations that are working for this, trying to represent his kingdom wherever they can. And these organizations deserve our recognition and support. Just like those kings of Judah, you know, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, others, they could never measure up to everything that the king was supposed to be, but when they ruled the way they were supposed to, when they ruled with justice and defended the oppressed, there was a reflection of God's kingdom. And kings like that deserved praise, and they deserved the prayers of the people on their behalf. In the same way, we can work for a just government in our own country. You know, we can work to establish laws that protect people. I know President Obama is not exactly Mr. Popular with evangelical Christians, but last year he worked with IJM to issue this executive order to prevent the government from working and establishing contracts with overseas companies that put people in slave-like conditions. That's an important step. That's praiseworthy. And most of our politicians aren't going to fit the evangelical ideal. I mean, look where we live. Big surprise. The culture is not the evangelical ideal. And yet we can work with them to make good laws that protect the vulnerable. And we can represent God's kingdom in the work that we do. The second thing we can do is we need to wait expectantly for his rule. We can't over-exaggerate the already over the not yet. When Christianity kind of became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, we got a little big for our britches. We developed this idea that the millennium kingdom of Christ is something that we're building now. And after 1,000 years of Christianity taking over and spreading and making the world the way that it should be into this sort of utopian state, after that, Jesus would come back. It's called post-millennialism. It was by far the most common view of looking at the end times for over 1,000 years, pretty much as long as Christendom lasted in Europe. There are many who still believe that. If you're one of them, I don't want to step on your toes. And yet, things don't seem to be progressing that way. Christianity is in decline in Europe and America, even as it's growing elsewhere. We can't just live in the already of God's kingdom and just glaze over the not yet. Even Christians who belong to God's kingdom still have to deal with the not yet. We get sick, we die, we face challenges we don't know how to surmount, pain that we don't know how to cope with. Prosperity preachers sometimes promote victorious living in Christ to the extent that there's no place for suffering in their understanding. They think we should be victorious over everything, and they don't have the not yet of his kingdom. That's not how Jesus describes life for his followers. He tells his disciples, you're going to face persecution. You're going to be killed. Your own family's going to put you in prison. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We have to deal with the natural ills of the world. We have to deal with the social ills. We can't pretend like Christ is already back, like everything's fine, that our country is already living under Jesus' rule. Neither are we supposed to try to work for that, like to dominate others. Should we try to bring the gospel? Yes, certainly. Should we work for justice in our government? Certainly. But we don't act like we're the ones that need to make the kings bow down and submit to Jesus and lick the dust, like we're going to defeat the enemies. Enough damage has been done by people who try to seize power over others in Jesus' name. We're still that embassy surrounded by foreign territory. And we are going to struggle, and we're going to have questions, and sometimes things are going to go wrong for us. We're going to suffer loss, and that is what Jesus says is going to happen. We're to expect that. So we don't become disillusioned, like things aren't supposed to happen that way, like Christians aren't supposed to suffer that kind of loss. The fact is we're not home yet, and we need to keep looking forward for our hope in Christ, for the fulfillment of the riches that we have in Christ and his kingdom. We wait expectantly for his rule. And thirdly, we persistently look to Christ in prayer. Because the world is not made right yet, because it's not yet the way that it should be, we constantly seek his provision and his coming. For his returning, we watch and we pray as we sing. We don't imagine that Jesus hasn't come yet because he doesn't have the power to. He most certainly does. He rules from heaven with complete authority. He is the one in control even now. 2 Peter says the reason he hasn't come is because he knows that when he comes, his enemies are going to have no more hope. He wants to leave them a window of opportunity to repent. Already, Jesus is able to give us everything that we need to sustain us and empower us for our work here. And the only way that you and I are going to press on in faith and make it in steady faith in him is if we keep our eyes fixed on him and rely on him daily to provide for us the strength and the faith that we need and carry our burdens with us. There are many who have not yet submitted to Christ, and they need to look forward to Christ's coming as a very real danger for them. And we need to be drawing those people now, looking to Christ for salvation. And those that wait, those that think they have time, that put it off until Jesus comes, are going to find themselves out of luck. If anybody is still waiting, if anybody here is still thinking about it, or still deliberating about whether they want to fully commit their lives to Christ, I hope you don't put it off too long. You need to make that decision before Christ comes back. Our culture sometimes minimizes Christ. I'm afraid we do this sometimes too. We minimize him. We make him out to be our mascot, like our poster boy. Or we make him out to be a personal coach. He's just here to help me with my life. Or we make him out to be a therapist to get rid of our guilt. What the world needs is not a therapist to assuage our feelings of guilt. What we need is a king to come and take what's wrong and defeat it and establish what is right. Jesus is that king that's coming to bring God's reign to earth with power. And we need to live in constant hope and expectation of his coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if we have been guilty of minimizing you, of making you our own little personal helper, of making you our self-esteem booster, our motivational speaker, Lord, I pray you'd bring us to repentance of that. That you are those things, but you are far more than that. You are the Lord. You are the King. Lord, we look forward to your coming. We work to establish your justice. We desire and long to be your kingdom here, but we know that we cannot possibly bring your reign to the world the way that you can. We eagerly await your coming. We look at all the things that are wrong, all the brokenness that we suffer and that people around the world are suffering, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Be the king that we so desperately need. Lord, may we look to you in hope and wait for you, knowing that you will come and you will set things right. And we praise you now, as you will be praised in every part of the world then. Amen.